Thanks, Wayne. If you've not already done so, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, if you go to Nashville, you can see the Country Music Hall of Fame. There you can see some of the stars of past and present of country music. If you go to Canton, Ohio, you can see the Pro Football Hall of Fame and see some of the football stars of past and present. Well, what we look at in Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hall of Faith, described sometimes as the Faith Hall of Fame. As we look at some of the great stars down through biblical history. Over the next few Sunday nights, as we continue our study highlighting Hebrews, we're going to look intently, at least three lessons I guess it is, at this Faith Hall of Fame. But a lot of times if you go to a museum or to a Hall of Fame, you'll not only have individuals on display or individuals that are highlighted or items in a museum that are on display, but usually somewhere there will be a statement of the purpose of the museum or of the Hall of Fame. It'll say kind of how it got started, tell a little bit of its history, and say what it is that museum is trying to accomplish or trying to highlight. And so as we think about looking at Hebrews chapter 11 over the next few Sunday nights and looking at these great stars of faith, these members of the Faith Hall of Fame as listed in this particular chapter, he begins the chapter by saying, here's what faith is all about. And then having talked about what faith is all about, or at least the aspect of faith that he wants to emphasize, he then proceeds to give examples of people who lived out that kind of faith in their lives. And 18 times he's going to begin a discussion with the words, by faith, by faith, by faith. And each time he uses that expression, by faith, he's going to follow it up with an example in the life of somebody found in the Old Testament. So let's look at the first portion of that tonight. And let's focus on what he says about faith and about the purpose of faith, what faith is all about. And as we look at it, we're going to talk about what faith is, what faith costs, and why faith matters. What faith is, what faith costs, and why faith matters. As tonight we focus on Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. With that in mind, let's start off by looking at what faith is. And I'd like to begin by reading Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You know, you could actually get several lessons out of just this passage, and several lessons out of the six verses we're going to look at. But I'm just going to try to hit some highlights that I hope maybe will help us as we think about our walks with God tonight. And most of all, to think about the importance of seeking to be heroes or stars of faith ourselves. The struggle for me as I look at this passage is figuring out what the words used by the Hebrew writer mean. Especially the first one, it is a very, very tough term to figure out. And it's especially difficult to figure out how do you get that idea into one word that encompasses what the writer is trying to say. Let me just take you on a journey that I went through trying to figure out what I think he's trying to say. Because he begins by saying, faith is the assurance. You may have a translation that says faith is the substance or something similar, substance or assurance of things hoped for. If you look at a definition here from Thayer's Lexicon, you can look at a couple of key definitions that they highlight. One is that it's a setting or placing under. It's a thing put under something. It even can have the idea of that which is a foundation or a substance on which another is based. Secondary thing is that which is a foundation which is firm, that which is actual existence, something that is real with the emphasis on reality. As I looked at those, that didn't necessarily help me anymore. And so I continued to try to look at kind of the story of the history of the term. And I found out that the word that he uses here is a word that among the Greeks was primarily a technical term used in the scientific and medical world. And you can see here as we look at some lists of usages here, but in the Greek usage, in the Greek culture, it was a medical term that refers to anything that settles or remains, residue, etc., that is left behind. For example, if you've got some water and it's got particles floating around in that water and the water evaporates, what was left behind, those particles that are left when the water evaporates, the substance that is left behind is the word, they use the word hypostasis to describe that, the word that is translated here as assurance. And the emphasis was on the fact is that it was the substance that you could see, that you could verify by experiencing, picking it up, maybe rubbing it between your fingers or looking at it and seeing it. It was a word used for things like if you saw clouds moving in the sky and clouds were moved together, it referred to that cloud cluster. You couldn't see the wind moving it, but the clouds were the hypostasis, the evidence, the substance that showed you that the clouds were moving. So it was the result of something. It was the residue of something, if you will. And that's how they used it in the medical and in the scientific field. When we looked at how it was used, for example, by the philosophers, one of the things they used it to describe is that which is the reality behind something that appears. It's the ultimate reality. And when you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where they took Hebrew words and they put them in Greek, they used this word 20 times. And it had the same basic usage there as it did by the Greek philosophers. And you can see that up there on the screen. The underlying reality behind something. It would be, you might use it, for example, if you've got an army that's going into battle, then it was the plan, the substance, if you will, that was behind the battle. Or if you did something, it was the purpose behind what you did. Or if you had something that didn't last, it was the substance that lasted. It was the substance that remained. Remember how we talked about, for example, if you got water and you've got particles in it and the water evaporates, then this word was used to describe what was left behind. So it was the tangible, that which you could touch, see, experience of things. It's what lasted or remained, or it was the ultimate reality, the plan, the purpose that made something happen. So as I looked at all of that, I said, okay, how in the world do I take that and take its usage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 and make any sense out of it? You're going to find the word is used 5 times in the New Testament. It's used twice by Paul, but it's used 3 times in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look at these 3 times. It's used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, talking about Jesus, it says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. That word nature, it's the same word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. In other words, it says Jesus is the exact representation of the substance of God. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm to the end. And that word assurance is the exact same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And then you see it here in 11:1 where it says, Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So what in the world does it mean? Now, I do not claim in any way to be a linguistic scholar in any stretch of the imagination. But for me, as I'm studying the passage, I have to try to, in my own mind, come up with what I think the Hebrew writer is trying to say. So here's where I landed, and you can wrestle with it on your own. To me, as I understand this word, what it's saying is that faith is the tangible reality. Tangible is that which we can experience. And so it is the reality that we can know in relation to what we hope for. We cannot see what we hope for, But faith allows us to see it and experience. In other words, through my faith, I experience the substance or the reality of what it is I hope for that I cannot ultimately see. Faith allows me to see it. Because remember, the idea behind this word is the idea of reality, the true substance that something is made of. And so what he seems to me saying is there, I have hope. There in hope, it implies something that I have not yet fully seen and fully experienced. But I experience the reality of it, the truth of it, the substance of it, through my faith. Faith is my experience of that reality. In chapter 1, he talks about that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, and that the world had not fully seen God. But in Christ, they saw God as He really is. They saw God in His true substance. And so likewise, there are aspects of faith that I have not yet seen and have not yet experienced. But there is a sense in which I experience the reality of those things through my trust and my faith in God and His Word and His promises and the hope that is based upon those promises. What he's really stressing here, when you get it, when it's all said and done, is he's stressing that faith has the ability to see and experience the unseen reality. That it goes beyond the physical world to the spiritual world. If you look again at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he not only says that it's the assurance, the reality of what is hoped for, it is the conviction of things not seen. And that word could sometimes be used for reproving or correcting somebody, but it was a word that was often used for proof or evidence. In other words, it was proof that something was true, evidence that was gathered, testing that was done, and then it came also to refer to confidence and conviction that came about because of proof, because of evidence, or because of testing. And so it seems to me, as I think about what the Hebrew writer is saying, he's saying, there are things that we hope for that are not yet reality. There are things that we cannot see in the physical realm with our eyes. But faith experiences that ultimate reality, even though we have not fully experienced it in its totality. And faith is convinced that it is true, that we have evidence, that it has been proven. Faith allows me to experience, see, and believe in what I hope for, to experience and see what is yet unseen. And he goes on to give an example. For example, because of faith and by faith, we know that what is seen, what has been made, was created by that which is not seen. That there is an ultimate reality, a Creator, a God that is behind the world in which we live. And so however I understand all of these terms, I think sometimes we get caught up and say, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? And we're better served to try to just see the whole picture. It's kind of like if you look at a painting. Have you ever looked at a painting and you stared at one little splotch on the painting, one little set of colors or one little design, and you can look at it and say, okay, what is exactly that? What is that supposed to be? What actually is that color? What was the artist trying to draw in that one little spot? Well, sometimes what we're better served to do is to just back up and see the whole painting. And so I may struggle with exactly what are the nuances of assurance and conviction and all that stuff, but I'm better served when I back up and I look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The painting is, faith sees the unseen. And faith experiences what will be fully experienced in the future. And I think that's a pretty wonderful and powerful thing. Now the question is, why does he do that? Because we always have to ask the so what and the why. Why in the world does he say this in Hebrews chapter 11? Unfortunately, a lot of times we look at verses in the Bible and we don't really delve into why the original writer put it there. And I think the key to understanding chapter 11 is looking at the last verse of chapter 10. Look at how he finished chapter 10. He says, "But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Remember, the Hebrew writer is writing to Hebrew Christians who are undergoing persecution, who are tempted to go back to the old law, the law of Moses. That's what they grew up on, that's what they had known, had experienced, and felt comfortable with. And when they were Jews worshiping according to the Old Testament, they weren't being persecuted. But when they became Christians and put their faith in Christ Jesus, they started being persecuted for their faith. And so suddenly Judaism starts looking good to them. And going back to that starts looking better to them. And so he says, we're not supposed to be people who shrink back. We're supposed to be people of faith. Now remember what they're doing. They're looking at physical appearances. He's been talking about the tabernacle. He's been talking about the priesthood. He's been talking about the sacrifices. Those were all things that they had seen and experienced. If these are Jewish Christians who came out of the Jewish faith, they knew the temple. They knew the priesthood. They knew the elaborate garments. They knew the sacrificial system. They had seen those things. They had experienced those things. They also had seen and experienced the realities of persecution. And so what he's saying is, though, don't focus on what you can see, because he says faith is supposed to see beyond what you can see to the unseen realities that lie behind and beyond the seen. In other words, they looked at the pomp and circumstance, if you will, of Judaism in the temple, and they were drawn to it. They looked at the persecution they were facing and experiencing, and they were repelled by it. And so the Hebrew writer says, don't focus on what you see, don't focus on what you experience, but remember that faith reaches beyond those things to the ultimate realities. Faith in Christ Jesus should lead us not to focus on the temptations of this world or to be discouraged by the struggles of this world, but to see the future glory and relationship we'll enjoy with God. He says that's what faith really is. Don't forget that. He then gives a couple of examples in the next section, and in that he describes what faith costs, because maybe some of them had forgotten that. And they were all excited about believing in Christ Jesus, and they forgot that Jesus Himself said from the earliest of days that if we follow Him, we've got to do what? We've got to be willing to take up our crosses. That if you follow Jesus, that means going where Jesus goes, and Jesus went to a cross, so I've got to be willing to do the same. And so when they started running into persecution, maybe they forgot that. And so he gives a couple of examples, and there's an interesting contrast in these examples. First example is Abel, and the second example is Enoch, and these are drawn from Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. And he says of Abel, God testified that he was righteous, and it says of Enoch that God testified that he was pleasing to God. And if we look in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to find that God had apparently commanded Cain and Abel to make sacrifices. Cain brought of the fruit of the field. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. God accepted Abel's offering, but He did not accept Cain's offering. Cain became angry because God did not accept his offering, and so his answer was to kill his brother. The Hebrew writer says it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Apparently, it seems to me that Abel offered what God wanted for the reason God wanted it, and apparently Cain did not. And he said, because Abel responded that way, he was shown to be righteous. But I want you to notice what happened. What was the result of his righteousness? He was killed for it. And isn't it interesting then, the next example he gives, which is drawn from Genesis chapter 5, is just the opposite. In Genesis chapter 5, the key phrase is, and he died. Because remember, at the end of chapter 3, they're removed from the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, and so they're removed from the Garden of Eden. They're removed from the presence of the Tree of Life. And so with Cain and Abel, you have the introduction of death into the world. And by the time you get into chapter 5, you have this genealogy, and it's describing the lifelines and the generations that went forth from Adam. And over, I think it's 8 times, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's fascinating, you're reading through this chapter, Genesis 5, and it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he was not. Suddenly you come to Enoch, and it doesn't say he died. It says, and he was not. It says that he walked with God, was pleasing to God, and God took him to be with him. So you have this fascinating contrast between Abel and Enoch. And the text says both of them were men who walked by faith, men who put their trust in God. And it really seems to me that as you look at what the Hebrew writer is trying to say about faith, first and foremost, the aspect of faith he's emphasizing is trust. Trust that God will do what He said He would do. It's doing what God asked them to do because of faith in or trust that God will do what He says He will do. We'll come back to that in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. So as you look at the two examples He gives, one man, because of faith, was led to death. The other man, because of faith, avoided death. And it's interesting that He gives these two things as the ultimate reality. And I believe He may be speaking to them to say that the one who walks in a relationship with God must be prepared for either alternative. Sometimes faith will in this life bring suffering. Sometimes faith in this life will bring blessing. But ultimately faith in this life will always bring an eternity with God. With Abel, the emphasis is on the fact that he did what was right and he died for it. With Enoch, the emphasis is on the fact that Enoch got to be with God. The reality is that both Abel and Enoch were able to be with God. One went through death to get there. The other went around death to get there. But ultimately, both are with God. Again, why does he do this? Why does the Hebrew writer talk about this? Because he's dealing with people who are in danger of shrinking back. He says, don't shrink back. Have faith. He says, sometimes faith means suffering. Let me give you an example. Abel. And he says, though Abel is dead, yet he still speaks. He still has a message to us. Thousands of years after his death. And his message is that sometimes faith leads to paying a price in this life. It was that way from the beginning. He said, your suffering for doing right is not a new thing. You can go all the way back to the very first family and you'll find people who suffered for their faith. But you can also go back to some of the first families that walked the earth and you can be reminded that faith ultimately means being with God. Just as Enoch walked with God and was not, so it is that someday, if we please God through faith, we can be with Him as well. And then it seems to me, he kind of sums all of this up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. His emphasis is on the fact that I can't be close to God if I don't have faith. If you look in chapter 10, verse 22, and throughout Hebrews, he's emphasized the need to draw near to God and that Jesus as the high priest and the great sacrifice has made it possible for us to be close to God. And so over and over he says, draw near, draw near, draw near. But here he says, now wait a minute, I want you to understand something. If you're tempted to go back to Judaism, you can't draw near to God without faith in Christ Jesus. He says it's impossible. It's interesting that Luke uses the same term in Acts chapter 16, I believe in verse 8, as it's talking about a lame man in Lystra. That's interesting that he would use this term, which is translated here as impossible in relationship to a lame man.
Because what he's saying is, spiritually, as you're thinking about going back to the old law, he's saying you're spiritually handicapped if you're trying to do that without faith. The only way to be close to God is through faith. Why does he stress that? Because he's dealing with a people who, according to the last verse of chapter 10, who are tempted to go back, who are tempted to give up in their faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, don't let go of it. You may be in a situation where you're being told that the old law is the key to really knowing God. But I'm telling you, you can't be close to God if you don't have faith in Christ Jesus. As we look at what he says, would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? He's just saying to these folks, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. And he does so by reminding them that faith experiences and sees the unseen. That faith is able to see hope that lies yet in the future. That faith also is willing to pay the price and keeps its focus on the ultimate reward of being taken to be with God. And that faith is the only means by which we can draw near to God. I don't know if you know anything about the African impala. I don't know a lot, but I did read a little bit. And I found out this particular animal can jump over 10 feet high and can cover a distance in a long jump of approximately 30 feet. But if you see one of these animals in a zoo, you'll find that just about any zoo can keep this animal imprisoned with a simple 3-foot-tall concrete wall. Can jump 10 feet high, a distance of 30 feet, but you can keep it in an enclosure with just a 3-foot concrete wall. You know why? Because the animal won't jump if it cannot see where it's going to land. The Hebrew writer is saying that if we're going to walk with God, there needs to be a willingness to jump, even if we cannot see fully yet where we will land. That faith is the ability to experience and see what is on the other side of the wall. And that if we focus on the wall Satan puts in front of us, we will spend our lives imprisoned. But if we want to be free, we need to, through faith, see the realities that are on the other side of the walls of that prison, the hope that is in Christ Jesus, and based on that, to leap into the arms of the Lord. Have you been living like the impala? Are there those of us here tonight who have only trusted in what we can see and know and experience, who have been unwilling to step out on faith? Maybe worry about what someone would say or someone would think or the sacrifice involved has kept you from jumping. But it is my prayer tonight, if you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, you'll take a leap of faith as we stand and as we sing.